1 Corinthians 15, while you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is actually where we ended up a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to say coincidentally, but it was not planned, but we got to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to pursue another thought that's there. Not according to the theme of Father's Day, but certainly in view of fathers. In view of fathers, because so much is defined by that in the verse that we're going to see. I'll fill you in a little bit on what we did this past week, and maybe as time goes along, I can fill some more in here and there. Certainly, it'll probably find its way into my teaching and preaching. You just learn so much, you can't help but put it in there. But archaeology, not something I had ever envisioned myself being able to take part of or have opportunity to take part of, but it did. It was eye-opening. At the end of the first day, I thought, this is going to be a really, 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 really long week. I thought, if we can just get through this, because, you know, just so out of your element, you don't know what you're doing, and sometimes you feel like you're busy to be busy, and I'm not a person who does well in those circumstances. The work is fine, man, glad to do the work, but when you just don't know what you're doing, it drives me crazy. But by midway through Tuesday, a few things that they had been able to show us began to take form. And what we were tasked with doing there in the area of Shiloh, and if you know where Shiloh is, not geographically, but in terms of the biblical record, Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was first set up when the children of Israel came into the land. And of course, it was also there that the land was divided. Joshua sat there to divide the remainder of the land that had not already been dealt with. Then later on, the last we kind of see of Shiloh is whenever Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have hauled off the Ark of the Covenant, which is, of course, housed in the Holy of Holies in Shiloh, or at the tabernacle. It was hauled off kind of like a, I guess, like a secret weapon. They were losing the battle, and they decided to bring out the Ark, and they thought, surely they can win. Well, Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men, wicked men. And, of course, God judged them accordingly. The Ark was taken by the Philistines. It was held by the Philistines for 7 years. They got rid of it, turned loose of it. Then the children of Israel held it for about 40 years without doing anything with it. It stayed in the house of Obed-Edom. And in all that time, the tabernacle was moved around. There wasn't a lot of understanding as to where it ended up. Well, in the last 100 years, they've come to identify where the area of Shiloh is, but the excavations have not been done for about 50 years, as they thought, we don't really know where the tabernacle rested. So this archaeologist, a fellow named Scott Stripling, has begun digging again. He's probably going to do about a six-year or a six-season dig, and that's what we got to take part in. And what we were actually, the place that we were, the square is what they call it, because they divide an area up, a tell is what they call it, a T-E-L, a tell. That's a raised-up place where there's ruins. It looks like just a hill, but it's covered over, old ruins of cities that have been built on top and on top and on top of one another, as they did in ancient times. So our goal was to dig down in one square or one section of that. And of course, as you dig away and pull stuff back, you have to take the pottery that you find and any other little man-made objects that you come across, and they analyze them to see what time period they came from. And again, our goal was to get down to the wall that dated to the Canaanite period. And we actually did. I was scraping dirt off and digging around 3,000-year-old walls this last week, which is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. It's funny, you do get a little numb to that stuff over there. But when you come back to the United States, and as much history as we do have, our 200-and-some-year-odd history as a nation seems a little young. It seems like we're just still a little green behind the ears. And to a large degree, we are in terms of nations, especially when you go somewhere like that and you think about how much history is there, how many civilizations are represented. And so it was pretty, sometimes it was a wake-up call that you can't really get over this. I actually found a coin that dates from the first century. It was probably a widow's mite coin. So here's a 2,000-year-old coin that was used in Roman days. We found a tack from a Roman sandal. They found, not in my square or my section, but they found what they call an Egyptian scarab. It was sort of a decorative piece that the Egyptians would wear as decoration or as ornaments. And it would be about the size of maybe the tip end of your pinky. And yes, they would vary. So it was maybe, your pinky and your pinky. It could be different sizes. So, but they're very small, and they have something decorative put on them, and they can date them to certain times. And one of them was dated, I believe, to Thutmose III in the Canaanite period, which doesn't mean anything until you realize that all the people that say the Bible isn't true are having now to face the fact that people were there when the folks that try to deny the Bible realized that people were there in the days of the Canaanite period. And they predated the Canaanite period all the way back to Abraham's day. So when Abraham came into the land, there were people in the land who had already set up civilization somewhat, had built towns and built cities. And of course, those that deny the Bible say that's not there. The Bible's making that up. There weren't really a people. It was more of a nomadic system. There were tribes and tents and things like that. And then they find this kind of thing. And one of those scarabs was found this week that actually will change the paradigm on when people were in the land, because they found a mix of cultures from the Egyptians to the Canaanites 3,500 years ago. It's simply amazing stuff. It's tedious work. It's hard work. It's hot. It's dusty work. Woo, it is dust everywhere, in your nose, in your ears, in your eyes, in your mouth. But it is pretty rewarding to see these things come out of it. That's kind of a snapshot. There's more I could get into, but I'll spare you the time. I want to get into our text today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll go ahead and read the verses that we read last week because they set up the verse we're going to get to. Let's do that. Moreover, verse 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand. Okay, so it's founded, it's established there. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Just as we go along, I'll set the context for you. Paul is establishing not necessarily, he's setting up some logic. Okay, he's about to deal with them logically. Before he deals with them logically, he deals with them doctrinally. Okay? What he says is, I have delivered this to you and you've believed it. It is the fundamental fact of the resurrection. And of course, it accords with the Old Testament scriptures, with the prophecies. So this was foretold, it was fulfilled, and now it is preached. And to complete that circle, it was believed. He said, I preached it, you received it. I delivered it, you accepted it. He said, you stand in this gospel that I delivered to you. He's setting them up doctrinally because he's going to have to deal with them logically. He has to establish a fact. And it's not necessarily the fact of the resurrection, though that's vital. What he's establishing with them or reminding them of is that they have embraced the fact of the resurrection. All along, he says, that's what I have preached. That's what you have believed. Evidently, at some point in time, something had crept in along with the other things into the Corinthian church that began to take root with this belief that perhaps the resurrection of the dead was a myth, that it was more spiritual in nature, that it was something not literal. It wasn't that we actually would return again from the grave in victory, that would be something we would experience. Something else had begun to take root with them. And there's a number of places it could come from, and it's really not my intention this morning. But just understand that as we dig into the next part, what Paul is going to do here is take this fact that they have accepted the preaching of the death, burial, and witnessed resurrection of Christ. They've affirmed it as true. They've accepted it. They stand in it. Now he's going to take this fact and he's going to use some logic with them. And Paul is a logical thinker. We can see his processes of logic. And you'll see it in the next few verses with the words, if then. We all understand that kind of logic. Kids, if you don't do this, then this will happen to you. As parents, we use that kind of logic, okay? Companies use that with us. If you do not pay your bill, then we will shut your power off. All right? We understand if-then logic. It's very simple. Paul is now taking them into if-then logic. If, he says, if. Now look at verse number 11, if you will. I'm sorry, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which it is, we've accepted this, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says that this doesn't add up. There's a logical inconsistency here. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He said, now, how can some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead when you've already believed in the resurrection of Christ? He said, just pause and think. This should be an obvious one, church. He's saying, we've affirmed the resurrection of Christ. That means there is a resurrection of the dead. They would have to admit that. But what's he getting at? He's saying, hang on. Before we get to that, I need you to understand there is a resurrection of the dead. This is not new to you. This is not a new teaching. This is something you've already grasped. I have preached it, I've delivered it, you've received it, you stand in it. So he's just walking through them slowly with this. And it's evidently quite important because he said if there is no resurrection of the dead, if it doesn't exist, that means Christ did not rise from the dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, that preaching that I talked about is all false. We're false witnesses of God. Furthermore, we're a miserable bunch of false witnesses. We're persecuted for what we do. We're looked on with scorn and mocking. We're scoffed for what we believe, for what we say. So why would we affirm that there's no resurrection when we've all understood Christ rose from the grave? He's getting them to a point that they have to understand that Christ's resurrection matters to them. It's not simply that Christ rose from the grave. This is going to matter in their lives, and it's going to matter preeminently in their lives. So that's why he's marching through. First of all, he gives them this doctrine. He takes that doctrine that's been accepted, and he walks them through this logical if-then argument that if Christ rose, then there's resurrection. It's like saying there's no life from outer space. Well, if one ever appears, then there's one. Okay, it's like us husbands when we make an argument that when our wife says, you never wash the dishes, and we say, no, you remember that time 15 years ago when I washed the dishes? See there, you can't say I never washed the dishes. We can identify with this kind of a logic. And Paul reduces it back to say, if nothing else, understand that the fact that Christ rose from the grave establishes that there is resurrection. Because now it's going to matter to you. It's going to matter a great deal to you. Verse number 20. I jumped a few verses because we've established the point. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He said the resurrection is vital for you to understand, not simply that we might preach that Christ arose, but that because of Christ's resurrection, we have resurrection to look forward to. We have a resurrection to experience. But he had to bring them through this process, and when he does, he brings them now from doctrine to logic to theology. And sometimes we hear these terms and we kind of want to nod off to sleep and say, well, these are, no, but we just, you know, give us some good stories or illustrations that keep us engaged, and we ought to. Christ did that. As a communicator of the gospel, I should seek to meet my audience where they are. But I have to attach it to something. I've got to put the anchor on something. And Paul takes the anchor of this fact off of the resurrection, and he latches it right to where they live and says, now, here's why that doctrine matters. Here's how it impacts your life. And in this statement, which is not the culminating statement, but it's one of them, he says, as in Adam, all die. They had no problem believing that. We have no problem believing that. No one yet has beat Father Time. We understand every individual has an appointment with death. And why is that? Because our father Adam passed that on to us. Your understanding of that, every individual across the world understanding that every person meets death, they have understood a theological truth. Whether they've anchored it to the proper theological statements or the proper biblical truths may or may not be the case. But everyone understands that we all die. And Paul says we all die because of Adam. It's in Adam that all die. Now, I'm going to take us to another place here in just a moment. But if they can grasp that in Adam all die, that one death, that one individual's death impacted all of us. Now he's got the foundation to tell them that that one individual's resurrection also impacts all of us. So how does he do this? He brings them to a theological understanding. Now, he does it in fast forward here. He does it in fast forward, and we're going to deal with it in Romans 5. But here's kind of the point for Father's Day. He says, basically, you are going to be like your father. This is going to attach back to your father. Now, to say I'm like my father may mean a lot of things. It may mean expressions. It may mean appearance. I have joked with Brother Dave and Miss Judy about their son Kevin and his, y'all know him as well as I do, and his likeness to each one of them. And I'm sure that Rhett, he's got a lot of likeness to his mama as I look at him. I'm sure if I was around him more, I'd see it to his father. That doesn't bother me. What bothers me is when I spend a week with my dad in Israel and when I look at him and I go, is this me one day? Is that where I'm headed? And I was telling my wife last night, I had Dad and I were going back and forth about something that was kind of driving me crazy and I was kind of driving him crazy and I realized we were both kind of doing the same thing. Okay, because that's the people that drive you the craziest, the people that are like you. You wish they weren't like you, and you realize maybe that's because I don't like being like that. But when I was 17 years old, I was a senior in high school. My dad was about to go to his 40th or 50th high school reunion. I could do the math and get it accurate. Doesn't matter. He's looking through the yearbook to remind himself of all the names of these people, which assumes much because it assumes that the way he sees them in that yearbook is the way they're going to look when he goes to the reunion, which, as we all know, is an incorrect assumption. He could have looked in the mirror to figure that one out. They're not going to look the same. But I was vaguely interested in what he was doing. I would come by every now and then, and I would look at the pictures I didn't know these people. But he pointed, he said, oh, here's a picture from me with whatever car he had. Because, you know, when you're in high school, guys, you remember the car you had. That's what defines it. I was driving a 77 Le Mans. I was driving an 86 Mustang. I was driving a 57 Chevy. I was driving a 65 Mustang. You know, that's what you relate it to. So he's proud of this car. I don't remember which car it was that he had his foot propped up, his cowboy boots and his white T-shirt, okay? Jeans, his cowboy boots and his white T-shirt. Probably had the sleeves rolled up because that was the era, okay? He's got a flat top. And here he's standing, black and white photographs, standing or kind of propped up on this car. He is, in my estimation, he was the Fonz, okay? That's what he looked like he was trying to be the Fonz, even though the Fonz wasn't around in that way yet. I walked over to look at this picture, and it frightened me. It's still frightening to me, because I was 17 years old, the same age he was in that picture. I had a flat top. I wore jeans and cowboy boots and T-shirts. And I looked at this picture, and when I looked at it, it was me. I didn't have to have somebody say, you know, you look a lot like your father. You look like your mom. And sometimes they say that to us and we go, well, okay, yeah, I get it, but I don't see that. I didn't have to have anybody tell me this. I could see it. I looked like my dad. I looked like my dad, which now when I looked at him then, and I looked at that, and when I said that, Dad, that's me, and I said it with all of the terror that was in my voice, the shock, and he laughed, and then I said, and he still gets on to me about this, I reached up and I kind of patted his stomach like that right there. I said, except not with that. And this is on Facebook Live. If we could delete this from the Facebook Live, he'll never watch it. What am I saying? Of course, he told me to shut up, which you shouldn't say that, kids, okay? But my dad said that to me right then because I was being a smart aleck about his stomach. I said, I'm never going to have one of those. And yes, that's probably my lot in life one day as well. No amen on that, okay? What's the point, Aaron? You're taking a wire. The point is, there are simply some things that are true about me because of who my father is. I cannot change them. Now, some of them I can try to change. I can work out real hard and run and try not to get that belly that I say I'm never going to have. Okay? But I can't change this nose. I got this one honest. I've got this nose. I've got this hair. Actually, the hair comes from my mom. It's real thin. Miss Judy does my mom's hair. She can attest. My mom's got super thin hair. I've got that kind of thin hair. I've got these traits, these characteristics. I watched a video one time trying to rehearse some notes that I had done for a lesson on the Bible that I was trying to go back and remember some things from it. And I found an archived video of it. And again, I was shocked by the mannerisms that I used that were like my dad. I didn't mean to do those. I just did them. It really is like they were built into my instincts, almost into my DNA, and some of it is written into your DNA. What Paul does right here is he says there's something true of every one of Adam's sons, and by that I mean all of you sons and daughters alike. There's some things that are true of you. If we go over to Romans chapter 5, which I'm not going to do, it's in my notes, but I'm not going to do this. If we go over to Romans chapter 5, you remember it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. We get that sin nature, that sin part of our DNA, so to speak, from our father Adam. Again, we're talking about a theological term here. We're talking about original sin. We're making a statement some of you might not really be willing to line up with, which is this, that I was a sinner before I understood enough to do sin. To sin. Or I could say it this way, I sin because I'm a sinner. I don't simply become a sinner because I sin. Now, some of us don't like that. We don't like that idea. We don't like that thought. Because if we can hold to the other side of that, this would be true. If I can avoid sinning, then I'll not be a sinner. Because that's the contrast with that theology. If I can avoid breaking the law, God's law, if I can aspire to do all the righteous things, then perhaps I can live my life not being a sinner. But we all have experienced, at least as parents, and on Father's Day, it's pertinent to remember that as parents, we've experienced watching the sin nature of our children before they were ever conscious of it in their minds. As one man says, that bright little bundle of joy you brought home from the hospital was a tyrant rebel just waiting to come out. And it's not said to somehow darken the idea of being a parent. It's to remember the reality that we all have a sin nature. And as parents, if we think our child is perfect and they turn out not to be so, we might be confused. But when we know that they are infected by the same sin nature we have, it will guide us in the way that we parent them. Just like I got my nose from my father, I got my smart aleck attitude from my dad as well. And it drives him crazy. And it doesn't make it right that I have it. But I got it from somewhere. It wasn't an idea I had when I was 10 years old to go, you know what, I think what I'm going to do. I'm going to be greedy. I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to learn how to lie so I can get out of doing some things or from being blamed for some things. I think I'll just take some classes on how to sin. Dad, can you teach me these things? My dad didn't have to teach them to me. I had already been given them instinctually. Let me use this word because this is the word. Naturally. It is in my nature. It's in my nature. I don't have to be taught what's in my nature. Bob McCurley, you don't have to teach a horse how to graze, do you? They pick that one up pretty quick. You don't have to teach those animals how to do some of the things you do. As a matter of fact, you have to teach them not to do the things you don't want them to do. Isn't that right? Well, unfortunately, teaching them not to do those things that would identify them as a dog or a cat doesn't change their identity. It just changes their behavior enough to make you comfortable being around them. I can teach myself out of a few sins. I can shape my behavior by certain circumstances or by certain disciplines. But changing those behaviors and modifying myself through discipline does not change my identity. I am a son of Adam. Therefore, I am a sinner. And the very fact that I have to work so hard to discipline myself out of those things or to bring my self-will under control to avoid those things reminds me constantly that that's what I default to. That's why I want to honk the horn and get mad and yell at them. And sometimes they need it, okay? So I'm not saying you shouldn't do it at all. Sometimes you got to educate another driver, okay? That's just how it is. Why God gave us a horn. Amen. I get an amen right there. It's why when somebody takes something from me, I want to take something back from them. When they verbally abuse me, I want to verbally abuse them worse. I like, as one man said, it's not the golden rule, it'd be more like the bronze rule. Do unto others like others have done unto me. Let's just be mean to one another because somebody's been mean to me. You say, no, we shouldn't be like that. But if left to ourselves, that's exactly how we act. Why? Because we've got the nature of our father, Adam. Now, understanding this, if I not only sin like him because I have the nature of him, as Romans 5 explains to me, I also share in the things that are a consequence of that sin nature. I share in the death that is inherent with sin. That's what Romans 5 is there to tell us. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. I used the doorways this morning as an illustration. I'll use them again right now. Those doorways are the way into this auditorium, and we have several doorways into this auditorium. The way into death was sin. Or sin, rather, was the doorway that death came into us. It opened up the door for death to enter. We share that. We can understand that. Why? Because we deal with death. We deal with evil. We deal with wickedness. And we don't just deal with it in others' lives. We deal with it in our own life. So Paul begins them real, real basic and says, you can understand this one. As in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all sinners. With that in mind, so in Christ. Now he likens the two right at the fulcrum, right at the hinge point of the conversation. That one is a doorway into one thing, and in just such a manner, one is a doorway into something else. But the two could not be further from one another in their consequences. Because the doorway that Adam opened up was sin, condemnation, death, bondage.
Even so, Christ opens a doorway as well. Christ opens a doorway, as Romans 5 says, of the free gift, not of the offense where we earn something, but of the free gift, or we might say, the grace of God. Whereas Adam's disobedience earned us this nature, Christ's obedience earns us something else. He gains for us not condemnation, he gains for us justification. Adam makes us sinners. Christ makes us righteous. And if we can see how each one of those fundamentally is where we're rooted, then instead of trying to change our behaviors, instead of trying to discipline ourselves to obedience and somehow change from disobedient ways, we'll realize as much as we may change those ways, we can't change our origin. Just in the like manner, instead of trying to achieve righteousness, instead of trying to achieve all of these things, if we'll come back to the doorway to those things, then we can have all of that. And in the same right, here's Paul's point. Just like you get the inherent consequences of sin, which is death because of Adam, you get the inherent consequence of life through Christ. But there's a little word that defines it all. And it's right there in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. It's the smallest word in 15, 22. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The word is in. In. In Christ. In Adam. So the question then, if I don't want to be, because I'm already in Adam. I know I'm in Adam. You know why? Because I see Adam in me. How does one go from being in Adam to being in Christ? If I don't want the death that is inherent with being in Adam, how do I get to being in Christ? The word itself gives us a quick clue. It immediately drives us right to the clue. And if we see the words right there, even so in Christ shall all, and look at it closely. I want us to read it. I want you to look at your Bible and read it. Shall all be made alive. It does not say, even so in Christ shall all live. I mean, I'm reading it again and you're all looking at it. I'm not telling you something untrue. It does not say in Christ all live. That is true in some context, but it's not accurate in this context. Here's where we get this mixed up. Here's our problem. What we want in the way of eternal life is an avoidance of death. We want to take death out of the picture. We want death to be no part of the portrait. Well, death entered. Death is here. Death has to be dealt with. What does it mean then that he says made alive? We're all living. We're breathing. We're functioning. Some of us are doing a little better than others. But we're all alive. But we all know where we're headed. Christ says, what I will do is I will take those who are living and I will make them alive. What do you mean by that? The word made alive. It's the Greek word, and I'm going to say this wrong probably, zoopeo. Zoopeo. And it means to quicken or to bring to life. It is that word for resurrection. When it's used metaphorically in the Bible, when it's used as a picture, oh man, here's where we really get it. Because you know what the picture is? The picture is of a seed. The picture is of a seed. How many of you garden? You got a garden at home. How many of you are already getting stuff off the plants? You're already getting squash or whatever else? Not me. We planted late, okay? So I feel better that I'm not the only one that's not getting anything yet. If you take that seed and hold on to it, put it in the little envelope that you bought it at the store or keep it in the fridge or wherever it is you keep your seeds, as long as you hang on to your seed, how much vegetable, how many vegetables, how much fruit is going to be brought from that seed? How much? Zero. Nothing will come from that seed. That seed is not made to be retained. That seed, if it's going to bring forth something productive, and let me say this, if it's going to bring forth life, because we'd all agree that seed is not alive. Do seeds grow? Seeds don't grow. Plants grow. Plants live and grow. When do plants live and grow? After they've been what? After they've been what? Planted. After they've been planted. That seed, to bring forth life, has to die. It has to die. It has to go into the soil. Do you remember whenever the Greeks were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and they came to Philip and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And so Jesus is confronted by Philip and some of the others and said, "There's some people here who want to see you." And Jesus makes an amazing response when he says, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." What's he saying? He's saying, if you want to see me, if you want to see me for what I came to be, it's going to be on the other side of my planting. It's the word used in Romans chapter 6 to describe the life that we have, that we are not simply buried together with Christ in baptism. The word in Romans 6 is we are planted in baptism. What you bury, you don't expect to see again. What you plant, you fully expect to see again, but not in the same form. You didn't bury a seed to get more seeds. You didn't plant that seed so you could get more seeds. You planted that seed so you could get fruit. You planted that seed so you could get life, so you could get sweetness, so you could get nourishment. And you know what the Lord is telling us right here? If you're going to be made alive, you're going to have to be planted with Christ. That's how we get in Christ. Which tells me, if I'm going to experience that resurrection, if I'm going to be made a part of that, that doesn't happen at just any grave. That only happens at the grave that's gone by the way of the cross. You see, Jesus was planted in that grave after he had yielded his life at Calvary. If you're going to be in Christ, you simply need to do the same thing. Yield yourself at Calvary. In other words, you can die on your own terms. You can bypass the cross. You can try to shape your obedience, and you can try to be made alive in and of yourself. You can try to find life by whatever means you can produce. Or you can come to the cross, and you can yield your seed to his death and be planted together with him. But what does that mean? That means I have to admit I'm in Adam. I need to die. This old man must die so that the new man can be made alive. It requires what? Faith. It requires you to trust him. It requires you taking that precious seed that is your life, that in and of itself is dead. It produces nothing but the worst when you don't manage it with all your might. Taking that seed, and instead of saying, "I'm going to manage this," it's taking that seed and placing it in the hand of Christ as he himself dies at Calvary and takes it to the grave. It is trusting your sin, your sinful self, your soul. It's putting all of that on him at Calvary, believing that resurrection is on the other side. What kind of belief is that? What kind of a hope is that? Right there in verse number 20, it said, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. And I give you this as I close. When you plant your garden, do you go out there and look at the ground? I know you do. If you're anything like me, you're out there every day looking for the first sprout. You're looking for the first indication that all the time you spent to prepare that soil, that all the labor and all the planning that went into this is going to produce something. And sometimes maybe you think it takes a little too long. Maybe that germination, it felt like it should have already occurred, and so you wonder, was there any value in the seed? Maybe it wasn't good seed. Maybe it's not what I thought. Maybe somebody sold me something that really was, it was fake, it was false. I shouldn't have bought that. And then you go out one morning, and something's been happening underneath the surface that you had no understanding about, no clue about, and no control over. But what had you done? You had trusted the seed to the ground. And whenever that first fruit popped up, you knew it's real. You know what Christ is? Christ is the first fruit that's already come from the ground to let you know it's real. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all that are in Christ, by the way, shall all be made alive.